Turn with me to Luke chapter 19. Let's take a look and see what it says here. 2 weeks ago, about 600 of us, 2 weeks ago to this day, were on the Mount of Olives, where this scene that we're about to read takes place. I've often wondered what it would be like to have been the donkey that carried the Lord Jesus Christ down that Mount of Olives. The name of this message is A Day, A Deliverer, and the World's Happiest Donkey. If that donkey could speak, what would it say? Now, before you say, oh, come on, remember, in the Bible there's a story about a donkey who actually spoke. It was Balaam's donkey. And you probably remember the story in Numbers 22. Balaam is on top of his donkey. The donkey sees the angel of the Lord. God gives this donkey the ability to see, hear, process, and articulate thoughts, to speak. So Balaam, because the donkey swerves and crushes his foot, he starts beating him, and the donkey talks to him. Why are you hitting me? I've been such a good donkey. And that's not the funny part of the story. The funniest part is Balaam talks back to his donkey. He starts engaging in a conversation with him. But this donkey, on that day, Palm Sunday as we call it, G.K. Chesterton wrote a little piece called The Donkey. The donkey in this poem, recognizing he's sort of this ugly freak of nature, had the greatest privilege of all. He writes in the poem, when fishes flew and forests walked and figs grew upon a thorn, some moment when the moon was blood, then surely I was born. With monstrous head and sickening cry, with ears like errant wings, the devil's walking parody of all four-footed things. The tattered outlaw of the earth with stubborn, crooked will, starve, scourge, deride me. I am dumb, but I keep my secret still. Fools, for I also had my hour, one far, fierce hour and sweet. There was a shout about my ears and palms before my feet. Today, God willing, this donkey's story will speak to us. It's a wonderful but ironic story. And here's some points of irony. Here we have a donkey typically regarded as a stubborn beast. The donkey is the most compliant character in the entire story. It's others who are more stubborn even than this donkey, and get this, they're the religious folks. Here's another twist of irony. The scene is typically called the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, but it ends with sadness and the death of the hero. So we look here at Luke chapter 19. And there's a couple of things to look for. Number one, look for God's timing. That's an overriding theme here, God's timing. And number two, your destiny. Are you responding to God's timing? And just a little side note as we get into this. Some parts of this will require your full and rapt attention because there are some technical aspects of it that we could blow by quickly, but they're very important. We begin in verse 28 with our story, and I'm calling this first part the presentation because Jesus uniquely presents himself to the Jewish nation in a way he has never done before this time. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem, and it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage in Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to them, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went on their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owner said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they sat Jesus on him. This is a very emotionally charged event. Here's why. First of all, it's the feast of Passover. And the day is a very special day. I'm going to tell you the date, then we're going to get back to it, but I want you to remember this. The date is the 10th of Nisan in the Jewish calendar, in our calendar, April 6, 32 AD. Why was that special? Because that was the day when the lambs were selected for the sacrifice of the Passover. Well, Jesus he's been traveling a long circuitous route from Galilee through Samaria, through Judea, a total of 35 sites, and now he ends up in Jerusalem. He arrives on the eastern side. He has been down in Jericho. There he healed blind Bartimaeus. Then he ascended up toward Jerusalem, and on the opposite side of the Mount of Olives, opposite from Jerusalem, one of his buddies lived, and Jesus would always spend the night when he would go to Jerusalem. His name was Lazarus. He had two sisters, Mary and Martha. Jesus arrived at their house probably on Friday afternoon and spent Friday and Saturday night spending the entire Sabbath with them. Then after the Shabbat, Sunday morning, he was poised to enter in Jerusalem. He hadn't been there in a couple Passovers. The last couple of years, there was such controversy surrounding him, he stayed away from the Feast of Passover. But here he comes. And the city is packed. Now, I mean packed. Think Laguna Beach, summertime, PCH. You get a microcosm of that. I mean packed. Flavius Josephus tells us one Passover around that era, 256,000 lambs were slaughtered for Passover. If we go by the standard of at least 10 person per lamb at the meal, that's a 2.5 million people at Passover. So it's safe to say that the city and its environs swelled to 5 times their normal population during that Passover. And there's tension in the air. Remember, Jesus is a controversial figure, and people in the temple and on the streets are saying, what's he going to do? And so we see what he's going to do. The camera shifts onto this lucky donkey. And it's a strange request, really. Jesus crests the Mount of Olives and stops and says, boys, there's a village next door, Bethphage. There's a donkey waiting. It's tied up. It's young. It's a colt. It's never been ridden. Bring him here. And the owners are going to probably say, what are you doing? And you will tell them the Lord has need of him and you can take it. It's amazing how many details Jesus predicts. And honestly, we'd love to have that kind of direction on a daily basis, wouldn't we? Wouldn't you love to get up in the morning and God just sort of hands you a piece of paper and says, now today, at 8:05, this is going to happen. Then at 10:30, someone's going to call. It's all laid out. It's as if this whole scene has been prearranged. Bing! You're right. It has been prearranged. It's all carefully laid out. And it's a strange request because we don't read of this ever happening before. Number one, we don't read of Jesus ever saying, I need a ride. He's walked everywhere so far. He walked through Galilee, walked through Samaria, walked through Judea, has walked all the way up from Jericho, 1,000 feet below sea level, to the city of Jerusalem, 2,300 feet above sea level. Now, at the Mount of Olives, he says, I want a donkey. So what is it? You just want a donkey ride? No, this is a very special time. Any Jewish leader at the time would immediately go to the prophecy about the Messiah. Young Zechariah in chapter 9, verse 9, predicted this. This is what he said. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. For behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. Lowly, gentle, on a donkey, the foal of a donkey. It was all predicted in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. This is just coming together here. This was a premeditated presentation. William Barclay says this was a deliberate presenting to the nation of Israel that Jesus was their Messiah. Something else you should know. Whenever a king wanted to ride into a city to announce peace, he would never ride a horse. He'd always ride a donkey. If he rode a horse, it wasn't good news. It meant he came in conquest. If he rode a donkey, it means he comes in peace. So place this together with the second time Jesus comes in Revelation 19. What's he on? A white horse. And it says he comes to judge and to make war with the earth. He will come as the conquering king, but the first time he comes as the Prince of Peace. He comes extending salvation. He comes lowly to make peace to war-torn hearts. And this day was unique. You see, up till this point, you might say that Jesus, when it came to announcing that he was the Messiah, never did. He kept it quiet. You ever wonder why Jesus, after he would heal somebody, would say, "Now, don't tell anybody who healed you." You think, "What? Don't tell anybody? No, tell everybody. Get the word out." But Jesus would say things like, "My hour has not yet come. It's not yet the right time." Or in John chapter 6, one group forcibly tried to make him a king. The Bible says he withdrew from the midst of them. But now for the first and only time, Jesus says, "Boys, get a donkey," fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, sitting on it and presenting himself as their king, bringing salvation, the first and only public presentation that he is their Messiah. Note something else in what we just read. The donkey, according to Jesus, is one on which no one has ever sat. Isn't that great? The first person to have ever ridden the donkey, the first one to ever give direction in its life, was the Lord Jesus Christ. A colt, the foal of a donkey. And then look in verse 31. Jesus says, "When they ask you, 'What are you doing?' you are to reply, 'The Lord has need of it.'" Does that strike you as being a bit odd? The Lord has need of a donkey? Okay, let's look at this theologically. Theology 1-1. God needs a donkey. Well, God doesn't need anything, does he? I mean, I'm thinking of Acts chapter 17 when Paul stood before the Athenian philosophers there in the Areopagus in Athens, and he says, "God isn't worshipped with men's hands as though he needs anything, because he's the maker of heaven and earth." But there is a sense in which God allows himself to use such meek and weak things, the foolish things of the world, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 1, that you could say, there's a sense in which the Lord needs that. Because the Lord wants to do his work and does his work through the meek and the weak, the foolish things. So in that sense, it could be said the Lord needs it. In that sense, you could say, "Holland, the Lord needs that guitar. Got to put better strings on it, but the Lord needs that guitar." You could say about this building, "The Lord has need of it." Or property maybe down the street that we'd get later on, "The Lord has need of it." Or whatever time, talent, or treasure you have to say, "The Lord has need of it." Why? Here's the good part. Because the Lord likes to let us share in his work. That's why. And it's not that we really do much. "Here, Lord, I'm giving this to you because you need it. Okay, I'll use it." But he allows us to share with him. When my son was just a little toddler, I was building a gate out in my backyard, a little wooden gate on the side yard to separate the back from the side. And he came out and he goes, "Daddy, I'm going to help you build the gate." I know what that meant. It really wasn't lots of help. He took the hammer and ran away with it. But eventually I built the gate. I got it done, and he proudly stood up, squared his shoulders, and said, "I helped Daddy build the gate." And I loved it. he shared in the work with Daddy. So whatever we offer to the Lord, you could say, I'm giving this to God because the Lord needs it. Well, this then is the presentation of Jesus into Jerusalem. Let's read a little bit further. Let's see who's there. Let's look at the congregation. And you ought to know something on the onset. This crowd isn't all the same. And I'm telling you why that's important. Because as you go through this crowd, you think, man, what a great group to be a part of. They're all happy. They're singing Hosanna. But not everybody in that crowd is of the same heart. This is sort of like a Jesus fest. This is an arena event. This is a bandwagon. Everybody's kind of climbing on saying, Hallelujah, praise God. But look deeper at that crowd. Because in a few days, some of those very same people will shout, Crucify Him. You see, the crowd has both religious people in it and righteous people in it. And they're not necessarily the same. The righteous people share something from the heart. The religious people are really sticklers about their own law. Let's go to verse 36. You'll see. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. By the way, you have to look at the other gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and John, and they add this important element, and palms, palm branches in their hands and on the road. Now, today's Palm Sunday, and there's palms all around the platform up here and palms up and down the aisles, and they look cool. But let me tell you why it's called Palm Sunday. Let me tell you why they brought palms out. Palms was a sign of hopeful deliverance. Because you got to know their history. 150 years before Palm Sunday, before this event, Judas Maccabeus overthrew the Syrian siege and initiated a holiday known as Hanukkah. And they celebrated Hanukkah, the deliverance from the Syrians, the rededication of the temple, by waving palms in the air because God had delivered them. And that whole idea is God is delivering us. As he went, many spread their clothes on the road, and as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all of the mighty works they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, and peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Putting clothes on the road was also symbolic. Lord, I'm giving you everything, even the clothes off my back. I surrender everything to you. It's quite a statement. And they're singing a very important psalm, Psalm 118, which has these words, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. The other gospel accounts fill in a blank, Hosanna, which means save us now, Lord. Save us now. So I want you to just sort of maybe close your eyes for a moment or keep them open, whatever you're into. And picture and listen to the scene. Jesus is coming over that mount. The palms are being placed on the ground. The clothes spread out. Jesus is on the donkey. It's an unmistakable statement. The crowd is going nuts. And singing probably antiphonally. You know, one part would sing Hosanna. The other part would say, Blessed is the King. Another part would sing, and it would go back and forth as they accompany Jesus down the mount. Something else. It says in these verses, verse 37, they began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. I just really want you to notice that we talked about worship a few weeks back. This group of people voiced their worship. They didn't moan, they sang. And they sang with a loud voice. And let me just put in a plug that when we gather here and we're worshiping God, He deserves all that we can produce, all that's in our lungs, all that's in our hearts, the loud voice, this kind of beautiful praise and worship. And here's why. Folks, we have a reason to sing. We have a reason. Think of all of the song fests that the world is into. They sing all day long. Watch them in their cars. We have a reason to sing more than anyone else on earth. And it ought to be heard, especially when we gather. Well, that's just part of the crowd. There's then the religious sector of the crowd, verse 39. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered and said, "I tell you, if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Don't you wish, honestly, Jesus would have said, "Hold it, boys." It would be a different story. Well, it'd be the first rock concert, I guess, in history, wouldn't it? I had to do that. You'll pardon me, I trust. This was the religious crowd. Oh, yeah, I would say that this group, this Pharisaical, ultra-Orthodox, very sincere religious group also wanted salvation. They would be quick to say, yeah, Psalm 118, save us now, Lord. But their meaning of salvation was very different than Jesus' meaning. See, Jesus has come to save them from sin. Not from Rome, not from the oppression of their enemies, but from sin. And as soon as they figure that out, they will turn on him and put him to death. Because you see, religious people don't care about their sin. Don't talk to me about my sin. You have no right to talk to me about my sin. They don't want to deal with it. They just want to deal cynically with other people. And those righteous people who are made righteous are only made righteous by the blood of the Lamb of God who is slain for the sins of the world. That's why Jesus came. So this crowd will turn. Now there's a third aspect, and we close with this one. We've seen the presentation. He shows up on a donkey. It's an unmistakable statement. We've seen the congregation. There's two different groups. One's for him, one's against him. But the third part, the lamentation, is noteworthy. Verse 41. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept. Most people, when they say Jerusalem, bring the cameras out and go, "Oh, this is cool." Jesus wept, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation." Wow. That's an unexpected scene. This is a parade. This is excitement. Hosanna, blessed is he. This is a hallelujah. And then as the parade is sort of picking up momentum, he stops. And the hero doesn't get all excited. He starts crying. And I'm sure people got a little nervous going, "Why is he weeping? Did we sing it wrong? Or is he mad? What's the deal? This is a party." He's weeping. And please don't picture in your mind that Jesus sort of wipes a little tear here. It's a strong word in the original Greek language. It would be best translated by saying he burst into tears and he wept audibly. He burst into tears in front of the crowd and he wept audibly. Next time you are tempted to think God doesn't care about people, you think about this scene. You think about a scene of God in human flesh looking at a city that would soon be destroyed, and he's weeping and he's predicting its fall. You see, Jesus Christ at that moment, being God, saw into the future, was omnipotent and omniscient, and he knew exactly what would happen to that city, 70 AD. 143-day siege by a general named Titus, who would stand on the Mount of Olives, overlooking the same city Jesus is overlooking from the same point, would draw a line of soldiers to encompass the city, would starve the city out for 143 days to weaken the people. He killed 600,000 Jews. He took thousands of them as slaves. They became so weakened in their starved condition they couldn't even bury their dead. They just threw them over the walls into the valleys. Jesus saw all of that because they had rejected their king, their Messiah, their deliverer. They wanted him crucified, and he would die for the sins of the world, but he saw what was coming on them. This is what I want to draw your attention to, and we'll close. We'll close on the way through another scripture, so I'm warning you. Verse 42. If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, underline the word day. It's not there just to be there, it's there because this particular day is crucial. And then look at verse 44. He predicts, they'll level you, your children within you to the ground. They will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. There is something that Jesus, the Messiah, expected the Jewish nation to know on that particular day that they didn't know. Here's the day of your visitation. What day was he referring to? He was referring to a day predicted by Daniel the prophet. And I'd like you to turn to Daniel chapter 9. We're not going to turn back. We're going to close with two verses in Daniel chapter 9. Verse 24. Daniel is given a timetable by the angel Gabriel as to what the future history of Jerusalem would be like. Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy. You get that? 70 weeks are determined. Don't get thrown by the word weeks. When you think of a week, what do you think of? 7 days. Monday through Friday, or Sunday through Saturday. 7 days of a week. The Hebrew term is literally this. 77s. 77s. It could either be 7 days, or it could be 7 years. The Jews had both of those in their calendar. A week of days and a week of years. Doesn't say either. It just says 77s are determined. Almost every Jewish and Christian scholar in looking at this says this must refer to a week of years, not a week of days. This is where I need your attention because it's tech. It must be 490 years, not 490 days. 77. Because if it were days, that's only 1 1/3 year, and that's not enough time for all of these things in verse 24 to have been fulfilled. And indeed, they haven't been fulfilled. So the prophecy goes on further. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand. He's holding them accountable to know this and to get it. From the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks. We follow our calendar according to what we discovered. That's 49 years. And 62 weeks, so that's a total of 69 sevens, 483 years. You with me so far? The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And after the 62 weeks, or the 67 and 62, 69 years, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now we've got something very profound, and we have a starting date. From the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the prince, there'll be 483 years. Well, I'm telling you this because there was one guy, and then several more later on, who decided to see what this was about. And they looked through history, and they found there is indeed a date. It's well attested to historically. March 14th, 445 BC, Artaxerxes Longimanus gave the commandment to Nehemiah to go back to Jerusalem because their temple didn't go very well at that time. The streets were broken down, the gates of fire. To go back and restore the streets and the wall. That's March 14th, 445 BC. Sir Robert Anderson, by the way, he was the head of investigation for Scotland Yard, decided he would see what happens if he would apply 483 years from March 14th, 445 BC, and see what date he came up with. So he calculated the days. He discovered 483 years, the 10th of Nisan, the very day Jesus said, "Hey, boys, go get a donkey. Let's fulfill Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, and let's hold this nation accountable for the day and the time of their visitation as predicted by their prophet Daniel, who said, from the going forth of that commandment until the Messiah, the Prince, will be now." You think God is exact? You think God is on time? You ever say, "God's late," is he? Always perfect timing. And so Jesus came, and he says, if you would have only known, this is what you're accountable to know, I'm not letting you off the hook in your ignorance. Now, I want to warn you. If you go home and try to, and by the way, this is in a book called The Coming Prince by Sir Robert Anderson. He, head of investigation, Scotland Yard, did the work, submitted it to the royal authorities at the observatory in London to have it verified and documented, and it was. You're going to go home and take a little calculator out and try to figure this out, and you're going to come back next week and go, "Skip, you were wrong. I didn't come up with 173,880 days. My calendar or calculator says 176,295 days. And I'm going to tell you, you're wrong because you didn't use the right calendar. You're going off the Julian calendar of 365 and a third days. That's what we have our calendar. This is the Babylonian 360 lunar day calendar. So you come up with the right calendar, give and take for leap years, you'll be exactly on 173,880 days. That out of the way, I have two questions for you. Two issues. Number one, a God who is this accurate, who is this detailed, who is this meticulous, can't you trust him? Oh, but you don't know the problem. Wait. We're dealing with this kind of God. A God who is this accurate, this meticulous, can't you trust him? I love the story of the little boy riding a train. Everybody on the train was scared because they were going into darkness and it was a storm, lightning, thunder, and everybody was white-knuckling it. The little boy was singing a song, playing with his toys, and a passenger, out of curiosity, said, "Young man, I just got to ask you, we're all scared to death. You seem to be just happy-go-lucky." And the boy said, "That's because my dad's the engineer." Hey, there's the attitude, isn't it? Going through a dark time, a trial. Your dad, last time I checked, is still the engineer. He engineered this. He can take care of your problems, my problems, our lives. Second question is this. How will you respond in the day of opportunity? If Jesus presents himself to us and says, "Here I am, I have come bringing salvation," will you say, "Save us now"? Or will you say, "I'll think about it, come back again"? Today is the day of salvation for some. Today is the day of opportunity. Today is the day of surrender. Let's pray. Lord, you're the engineer. You've got it all in your hands. We've seen just a little slice of your accuracy, your timing, your impeccable timekeeping. And we think about our lives for such a time as this, for such a day as this, for such an opportunity as this. The Messiah presented himself. Some shouted, "Save now." Others would shout, "Crucify him." And you said it so plainly, Lord Jesus, that whoever does not receive you and help gather scatters, whoever's not for you is against you. And so it's our prayer that some here this morning, as Jesus is presented as their hope for the future, their only means of salvation, would say, save me.